week, we did that. It's amazing what you can do with computers these days. And the title is Marriage, Made in Hollywood or Made in Heaven. If you want to be like Brad and Angelina and live in the pits, then you can do that way. But if you want to be like Abraham and Sarah and have a heavenly marriage, that's here. And so oftentimes you hear these guys on TV and your special love gift of $49.95. I can tell you exactly what this costs, less than a dollar to make. We've made one for every couple in the church, and it's absolutely free. It's a word of God, freely be given, freely we give it out. And so on the front it says, is it a marriage problem or a lordship problem? On the back, that one Greek word we've been trying to teach you all is hupotasso. We even give you the definition to remind you here. It means to submit. It's not just the wives to the husbands, husbands to the wives, because Ephesians 5:21 says submitting to one another in the fear of God. And when you open this up, inside it says a word to the wives, and on the other side a word to the husbands. And so I think this will bless you, and it's God's word. So on the table back there, help yourself, okay? One per family. Secondly, if you need a Bible, slip your hand up. We love God's Word here, so hold your hand up. The ushers will bring you a Bible this morning as we turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter 3, verse 18, five verses. We'll be out here in 5 minutes. You've heard that before. That he might bring us to God. Wow, I could just quit right there. You know, that Christ loves us so much, paid the price, his suffering, his pain, his grief, his sorrow. One purpose, that he endured all of these things. Hebrews tells us it was the joy that was set before him. What was that joy that was set before him? You and I, that he endured the cross, and that he might bring us to God the Father. How amazing is that? So let's look at the five verses that we have before us this morning, verses 18 to 22, and then we'll see what the Lord has for us. And this is what Peter writes to us. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. First step, open our Bibles. Second step, let's open our hearts. Father, we thank you for your word, which is truth. And Lord, I pray in Jesus' name and through the power of your Holy Spirit that our hearts would be open to receive what you have for your people this morning. We thank you for your word, and all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And so this morning I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would feed your sheep, Lord, that we would be challenged, that this would not just be another Bible study or religious service, heaven forbid, but that we would have a life-changing experience, because, Father, that's your desire, is that we would be changed and conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, and that we would bear much fruit. So, Lord, teach us, lead us, guide us in all truth here this morning as we, your sheep, sit at your feet. And, Lord, you tell us your sheep hear your voice. And so speak to us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week in our text, we talked about suffering. This epistle was written to the early church that was going through tremendous suffering and tremendous persecution. And so this morning, the subject of suffering and persecution and a good conscience are carried over into our text in verses 18 to 22. But this time, it's in reference to Jesus Christ. No one ever set foot on this planet that suffered like he did. But he did it willingly and lovingly with you and with me in mind. He went all the way to Mount Calvary, all the way to the cross to save us. When the world there defames us as evildoers and we're reviled for our good conduct, having a good conscience, eventually Peter told us that they will be ashamed. I think it's so important, especially in the times in which we live, that we would live blameless and spotless lives before the Lord. That if we're going to be reviled, that it would be for our good conduct. There's too much reviling going on, unfortunately, in Christian circles for evil conduct. It shouldn't be that way. We need to be salt. We need to be light. We need to have a purifying effect on the world because Jesus Christ is coming very, very soon. Do you believe that? Not just because we're having a prophecy conference, but Jesus Christ is coming soon. You can just sense it. And where God has been taking us in Scripture, when you look at the world condition, when you look at all that's going on, and you even just sense it within your heart as a believer, it just quickens our spirit. When we suffer for doing good rather than doing evil, this is God's will, Peter told us. That we would, if we're going to suffer, suffer for doing good. And as we look at verse 18, it puts us in pretty good company, doesn't it? In the company of Christ himself. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. No one has ever suffered more unjustly than he did. And when we look at his life, no one ever had more of a pure conscience than Jesus Christ did. He was absolutely perfect, blameless. He was the spotless Lamb of God. Even in his own conscience. Meaning that he never even had an impure thought. That's incredible, isn't it? And it was he who knew no sin, Peter tells us, who became sin for us. The just for the unjust. Every single one of us on the planet is unjust. I don't care who thinks they're a good person or not. Scripture tells us there's none good, no, not one. All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. The recession has not hurt the wages of sin. It's still death. And it was he who knew no sin who became sin for us. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5:21 that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Why? That in doing so, as we see in the second part of verse 18, that he might bring us to God. This was and is and always will be the only way to God, through Jesus Christ and him alone, through his suffering, through his atoning death on the cross. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, the name of Jesus Christ and him alone. His very name means Jehovah is salvation. Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And just one verse here this morning, we have 6 points of how he made that preparation to bring us to God. six power-packed points from Peter, if you would, four P's there, of what he accomplished through his suffering to reconcile us to God, to get us to glory, to see us home. He's going to get us there once and for all. He's going to accomplish his mission. Jesus himself said, "All that the Father has given me, I shall not lose one, and no one shall pluck them out of my hand." Hallelujah, what a Savior. We don't have to wait till Resurrection Day to sing that. And so the first point out of these 6 points that we have in verse 18, Peter first of all reminds us that Christ suffered once for sins. Once, period. Once and for all. Complete. You can't add to complete, can you? You cannot add to finished. You cannot add anything else to it. In John 19:30, Jesus uses the Greek word tetelestai as he cries out on the cross, "It is finished," and bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. Tetelestai, it is finished. And how sad it is today, there are many denominations and many religious people that try to add things to finished, which is absolutely absurd. Can you add good works to finished? No. We don't do good works to be saved. We do good works because we're saved, because of the finished work on the cross. You can't earn your salvation. What can you add to finished? How about penance? Can you add penance to finished? No. That's why Martin Luther was booted from the Catholic Church. He read the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. And finally, the light went on that the just shall live by faith, and faith alone, justification by faith. How about purgatory? Can you add purgatory to finished? Well, again, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And Hebrews 1:3 says this: He, Jesus, had by himself purged our sins, purgos is the term, and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so our sins have already been purged. So again, you cannot add purgatory to finished. Point number two, his suffering and punishment freed up all believers, past, present, and future, notice, from the punishment of sin. Thank you, Lord. I was beat up enough by my sin in the BC days. All self-inflicted, can't blame anybody but myself. Praise be to God that Jesus Christ took every one of our sins upon himself. And there is absolutely no way that we can ever, ever comprehend the pain and the grief and the sorrow that he went through, even for one sin, just one. And oftentimes I'm so convicted of the life that I have lived over the last 62 years, even as a believer, and oftentimes how flippantly I take sin. And it was sin that sent Jesus Christ to the cross, your sin and mine. But Peter tells us here, he suffered once for sins. Praise the Lord. But you know what? For the unbeliever, Revelation 20:15 says that anyone whose name was not found in the Lamb's Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. Pretty heavy stuff. Point number three. In his suffering, Jesus took our place. Notice Peter writes, the just for the unjust. I love the word justified. I often hyphenate it. Just if I'd never sinned. That's what Jesus Christ did for you and for me. He justified us. Praise the Lord. You see, his death was substitutionary. He took our place. The just, the only just one, took the place of all of the unjust. And this is where, again, justification by faith comes from. The word in Greek is dikaio. Dikaio means to pronounce, accept, and to treat as just. God's pardoning and restoring us to righteousness. Isn't that amazing? Scripture tells us that we are robed in righteousness, His righteousness, not our own. And through His atoning death on the cross, He wrapped us in His righteousness. And now through the blood of His Son, God the Father sees you and I as in a right standing with Him. We are justified. Just if I'd never sinned. Praise the Lord. And again, this is where the doctrine of justification by faith comes from. Even in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. Old Testament, New Testament. For the just shall live by faith. I love the acronym someone came up with, GRACE, G-R-A-C-A-E. It's God's righteousness at Christ's expense. And that's what grace is. God's righteousness at Christ's expense. Through His grace, He has imparted righteousness to us through His Son. Fourth point, and this is where we get the title of the message here this morning, that in His suffering, that Jesus might bring us to God. This is known as reconciliation. Reconciliation is a Greek word that means to gain audience in court. And because of Christ's suffering and death on the cross, we now have open access to God. And boy, again, how often we forget that. That we have now something that the Old Testament Jews never had. Open access to the Holy of Holies, to the throne room of grace. Scripture tells us, for He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, both the Jew and the Gentile, and broken down the middle wall of separation. And Paul goes on to say that through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Ephesians 2:18. And us Gentiles don't often comprehend what that means. But for the Jew, when the high priest would go into the temple on Yom Kippur, on the high holy day, that he would go inside of the Holy of Holies, and there was a veil there that separated man from God. And Matthew, as a Jew, writes to the Jews in his gospel about the Jewish Messiah, and he clearly states that as Jesus cried out with a loud voice, John tells us it is finished, tetelestai, that Matthew includes in his gospel that the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. And that means a whole lot to the Jews. That they finally have access to the Holy of Holies, whereas Gentiles, we kind of go, eh, because we really can't comprehend what that means. And Scripture tells us that it was torn from top to bottom, and that the earth quaked and the rocks were split. And again, this was the veil that that kept everyone but the high priest from the Holy of Holies where God dwelt. But look what we have today. And again, oftentimes we don't comprehend what it means to have access any time of day, 24/7, into the throne room of grace where Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. In Hebrews chapter 10, written to the Jews, we learn that the veil represented the body of Christ, and the tearing or the renting of the veil is pictured as the giving of Christ's body in death, as the Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice. And it's through His death we now have boldness to enter the Holy of Holies in heaven by His blood. And oftentimes, again, we forget that. And so in His suffering, Jesus brings us, even the humblest believer, into God's presence through prayer and worship and praise at any time. And I'll tell you, this week when I read this, I was just totally busted, totally convicted. And how often, how flippantly, I come into the Holy of Holies. As a Gentile, as a child of God, as a born-again Christian. And it just so quickened my spirit on how, again, even oftentimes irreverently, we treat the tremendous privilege that we have. That we can pray. That we can worship the Lord. that we can come right into the Holy of Holies at any time. Yet look oftentimes at how we as believers even worship the Lord. So often there are complaints, not just in this fellowship, but other fellowships. Oh, I didn't like the worship today. And I get little notes sometimes in the offering bag with no signature. And I file them in my circular file. And I figure, you know, if you can't put your name on there, then I can't point you to what true worship is all about. True worship is not about me. True worship is not the disco ball and the hunka-hunka burning love and the smoke bomb and all that stuff going on. Worship is not for you, my friend. Worship is for the Lord. And I think we need to get back. And don't we often sing, I'm coming back to the heart of worship? Okay, when are we going to do it? And recognize who He truly is. And when we sing, we're singing to Him. Ponder the words sometimes. Heaven forbid that we would become polished professionals in any aspect. And again, it checked me up this week because I have a real privilege of sharing the Word of God before an audience of one. And heaven forbid that I would ever forget that it is a privilege. Same thing with worship and prayer and all that we do. It's a tremendous privilege to us to truly worship God. And heaven forbid that we would ever forget what a privilege that prayer and worship and praise are. And the tremendous suffering that Christ went through so that you and I can pray and praise and worship the true and the living God. Point number five, I'll move on. It says He suffered for us by being put to death in the flesh. Again, so that He could bring us to glory, right? He could bring us to heaven. He suffered in the flesh. He was 100% man and 100% God. He knew what it was like to weep, to grieve, to feel pain. That's why Isaiah tells us that He was acquainted with grief and sorrow. Aren't you thankful that we have a Lord and Savior that knows exactly what we're going through in every bit of grief and every bit of pain and every bit of sorrow that we can endure? You see, oftentimes when we minister to one another, it's like someone will come and need prayer for this or that. And oftentimes it's something that I'm not acquainted with. Certain pains and griefs and sorrow. But there is one who is always, always able to understand and always able to say to you, I know exactly what you're going through when it comes to grief and pain and sorrow. Why? Because He was put to death in the flesh. Christ had a real body. His body was resurrected after it was put to death. He endured a violent death. Death by execution. Time doesn't allow for me to go into detail on how cruel and how painful crucifixion was. I love this as well, that Peter, I don't know if Peter was aware of this, but he was actually refuting a false doctrine called swooning. Anybody familiar with swooning? Maybe some of you pastors are familiar with swooning. Many say that Jesus never died. He just kind of fainted or was in a semi-coma, and He was revived when they put Him back in the cool tomb. Swooning. John 19:31 tells us that to hasten the death of the victim, that the Roman soldiers would go along and break their legs, but when they came to Jesus Christ, they didn't have to break His legs because He was already dead. Jesus Christ died. He was put to death in the flesh. He suffered for you and for me. And again, Jesus suffered and was put to death in the flesh, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Isn't that incredible? I could quit right there. That's enough for me to chew on for another week or so. It leads to our sixth and final point in verse 18, that He was made alive by the Spirit. And again, that in itself is miraculous as well. He died, made alive again by the Spirit. You and I were dead in our sins. And the same power that that pulled Jesus Christ up out of the grave, the power of the Holy Spirit now dwells within us. The dunamis, dynamite power that rose Jesus Christ from the grave, the person of the Holy Spirit now dwells within us, His Spirit. And again, why do we just kind of flippantly take these things for granted, man? If we had nothing else in this world that God gave us, look at the privileges that we have. Look at the price that was paid for us. And oftentimes here in the Western world, we think, well, we suffer so for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Man, we have so much going for us. I think it's about time we got back to the heart of worship. We got back to, again, getting our eyes off of ourselves and going back and pondering the things that Jesus Christ did for us, all of us. Jesus Christ was made alive in the Spirit. There He was, wrapped in human flesh, yet fully God. And it was in His human flesh that He died on the cross, and through the power of the Holy Spirit He was raised from the dead, and through His bodily resurrection by the Spirit He reconciles us to God. He's going to take us home. Glory. 1 Corinthians 15:20 tells us, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have died. Praise the Lord." Verse 19 and 20. "By whom also He went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water." Now, I believe when we get to heaven, there's going to be a whole bunch of pastors lined up to ask Peter what he meant by these two verses. And I read commentary after commentary after commentary, and it just seems as though there are a lot of different opinions on what Peter was saying here. And so after Christ suffered and died and was then made alive by the Spirit, Peter tells us that Jesus then, sometime between His death and His resurrection, made a special proclamation to those spirits in prison. This was the first judgment upon the earth, as you know. Jesus is referring back to this time, or Peter's referring back to this time in the days of Noah. So many ask two questions. And so I'm not asked these two questions after the service. I'm going to see what I can do to help you out here. There's a number of opinions for these two verses. First of all, in the New Testament, the word spirits, in one of the first opinions, refers to angels or demons and not human beings. And people are always referred to in the New Testament as souls. In this first opinion, furthermore, nowhere in Scripture do we find that Jesus visited hell. He did go to Hades, according to Acts 2:31. It does state that Jesus visited Hades. And Hades is not hell. Hell, of course, we find at the end of the book, if you would, the lake of fire where Satan and his angels will be cast in, and the unbeliever. You know the story. But Hades is the realm of the unbelieving dead, and so many believe that Jesus visited the realm of the unbelieving dead and heralded or proclaimed victory over Satan and his hosts just prior to the resurrection. And it all fits in very nicely. The wicked prior to the flood was, prior to the flood was exceedingly wicked, and no doubt these spirits had a lot to do with what was going on at that time before the flood. Now, others believe, and as you know, when it's my opinion, I'm stating my opinion, this is my opinion, and this is what I believe, that this reference here speaks of the holding places that Jesus spoke of in Luke 16:23. You remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man, where Lazarus, the beggar man, used to sit at the rich man's gate and beg for food, while the rich man used to dine sumptuously and take the crumbs and leave them at the gate for the beggar man who was sitting at the gate while the dogs were licking his sores. Now, Scripture tells us that the rich man died and was buried. It's like thud. But Scripture also tells us that Lazarus died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Kind of an interesting picture of what happens to the unbeliever and the believer. Now, the rich man did not go to the hot parts of Hades because he was rich. He went there because he rejected God. And Lazarus, of course, went to Abraham's bosom because Lazarus was a believer. Scripture tells us that there were two compartments in this place called Hades. The first compartment was a place of torment and flame. And the rich man was there still trying to give orders, telling Abraham on the other side of this gulf to send Lazarus back and give him a drop of cool water on the tip of his tongue, for he was in torment. Now the second compartment, the other side, is where believers were, Abraham's bosom, and this is where the beggar man was, with his head on the breast of Abraham as he was carried there by the angels upon his death. Now, I believe, and again, this is my own opinion and other Bible teachers, that Jesus Christ descended into this place and proclaimed victory to those in the side of torment. Now, my opinion again is that Jesus descended to Hades, proclaimed victory, and then when he ascended to earth, back up to the earth, I believe this is where that other controversial scripture verse comes in Matthew 27:52. The one that says, who are all these people that come out of the graves? And we're walking around after Christ's resurrection. Matthew 27:52 says, the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had died were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And that's what I believe happened. And Paul goes on to say, to be absent from the body, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is to be present with the Lord. And to be present with the Lord after the resurrection. Yet, what really stands out to me in this section of Scripture, as I shared in the first service, is that we notice here, in verse 20, where it says, in the days of Noah, that those who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. And the part that really concerns me here is that there was the divine long-suffering. In the time of Noah, there was a warning. How long was that warning? How long did God wait? 120 years. Would you say that's pretty gracious of God to warn the people through Noah for 120 years? That's a long time, isn't it? And Scripture tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And as I look back in the days of Noah, and Jesus said, such as in the days of Noah would precede his return, I have to ask myself, what was going on at that particular time? And I believe that maybe Noah was preaching the judgment that which was to come, because that's what Scripture tells us. What was the extent of God's long-suffering? 120 years. And Noah preached repentance for 120 years. He had his own prophecy conference, if you would. And you know what I noticed today? Is that here in America, for 236 years, God has been sounding the alarm. God has been warning. Yet how many people are listening today? Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And I think it's great that we have a prophecy conference coming up. I think that's a wonderful thing. But in all honesty, is that a lot of what prophecy has to come, I won't be even a part of. Tribulation period, Antichrist, all of this stuff. And prophecy is a good thing. But I think the all-important thing is that prophecy would provoke us to purity in the Christian church today. Because Noah was a preacher of righteousness, telling people that they need to get right or they're going to get left. I'm not talking about the left compared to the right politically. I'm talking about what Charles Spurgeon had to say. You need to either turn or burn. because judgment is coming upon the earth. God promised He wouldn't destroy the earth with water the next time, but do you know there's going to be global warming? Al Gore is right about the global warming, but his timing is a little bit off. And here's the part that concerns me. Is in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was so great on the earth, and that every intent of man's heart was evil continually, and the Lord was sorry that He made man. And I wonder if it might not be the same type of a situation today. I believe that we are more wicked than the generation of Noah. We're high-tech evil people. Our evil comes from a lot of ways that Noah never had access to, or the time of Noah never had access to. And Scripture tells us that God was grieved in His heart. The earth was corrupt before God and filled with violence. Have you ever seen such a violent time in the world as we live in right now? Do you know why we have a violent generation? Number one, we expelled Jesus Christ from school. And look what's going on in schools. We've got violence where people are shooting each other up. We've got child molesters in the classroom. All sorts of perversion going on. And we have an angry and a violent generation because we are feeding them anger and violence through the television set, through video games. It's all about violent killing, murder. And blood does not shock people in the world anymore because it's just, there's bloodshed all over the place. But you know what I find? I am still shocked by blood because I don't watch blood and gore. And I am still shocked by the fact that Jesus Christ was nailed to a tree for me and for you. But yet today with this generation we've raised, they're so numb from the violence that they see that it doesn't even affect them that some guy on a cross 6,000 miles away died for them. How sad is that? And Satan has lulled us to sleep. So Noah preached righteousness for 120 years. Boy, I bet he had a big harvest. No? Peter tells us how big that harvest was. 8 people. 5 billion people on the planet. And the megachurch in Noah's time was 8 people. Megachurch, 8 people. That's how big the revival was in Noah's day. That's how big the megachurch was. 8 people, 5 billion people on the earth. Do you see revival going on in America, or do you see backsliding going on in America? People are talking revival. We're having revival meetings and all this stuff, but do you see revival, or do you see backsliding going on? Because the Apostle Paul tells us that before the coming of Christ, there's going to be a great falling away. And guess where they're falling away? In the church. You can fall away and go to church. You know that? If they're not preaching the blood of Jesus Christ and the cross of Jesus Christ and repentance of your sin, guess what's going to happen? It's going to be a nice little disco ball, smoke, you know, party little thing, just like in the days of Noah. And America's had 236 years to repent. I wonder what kind of suffering that Noah and his wife Joan and family went through. Joan of Arc. Just joking. You laugh, but one of the questions asked, you know, these crazy little biblical questions, who was Noah's wife? And people were putting Joan of Arc on there. Now, I wonder what kind of suffering Noah and Joan and the 3 sons and 3 daughters-in-law went through. Tremendous suffering for righteous sake, just like we saw in the beginning of the message. Suffering for righteousness' sake. The good news is this, is that they were brought to God. Even before judgment. And we too, who desire to live righteously, will suffer and we will be persecuted. But the good news is that Jesus Christ is going to bring us to glory and we're almost home. We're close to the finish line. Verse 21, there is also an antitype, which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to Him. Now, often the first question is, how come Peter says you're saved by baptism? Peter's not saying that here. You're not saved by baptism. He says this is an antitype, a picture, a foreshadow of things to come. He says it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. Baptism does not absolve our sins. But what happens, and the picture here is the baptism in Jesus Christ with Him in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. That's why we get baptized. It's a picture of us going into the watery grave with Christ and coming out in the newness of life. And with that, we have a good conscience before God. That's what Peter's saying here. But here Peter gives us an antitype, and this is the key word to this section. Antitype in the Greek means a like figure or a picture of or an example, okay? And Peter uses here the flood in Noah's day as an example of the picture of baptism. And that's what this is all about. It's a picture of Christ's death and burial and resurrection. And so the flood in Noah's day that Peter speaks of was a picture of that, a foreshadow of the death, of the burial, and the resurrections. You see, the waters in the time of Noah buried the world in judgment. At the same time, it was these waters that lifted up Noah and Joan and the rest of the family. And that's what Peter's talking about here. Noah and his family were not saved by baptism. They were saved by faith, just like you and I are today. Old Testament, it was justification by faith. New Testament, it's justification by faith. And so Noah and his family were not saved by baptism, but by faith, as they believed God. How did they believe God? Well, Noah built the ark at a time when there wasn't even water on the earth for him to float his boat. By faith, he knew that God was going to raise that ark up. And by faith, he was a preacher of righteousness and preached that judgment was coming. And by faith, Noah and his family walked into the ark. They were saved by faith. And when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we are now, as Peter says, we have a good conscience before God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because we are in Him and He in us, it's again a picture of that antitype that Peter speaks about here this morning. Now, there's another interesting antitype here that we find in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, chapter 6. And I find this very interesting because in the ark, in Genesis 6:16, we find that it only had one door. Meaning salvation only had one way in. You see where this is going? In Genesis chapter 7, verse 16, the Bible tells us at the appointed time that Noah and his family and his wife went in and the Lord shut the door. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? 5 billion people on the planet. It begins to rain. Noah and his family, all 8 of them, get into the ark and God shuts the door. Wow. And why do I bring up this point? Well, I'm reminded of another door in John chapter 10, verse 9, where Jesus says, "I am the door." And that was what really blew the Pharisees away every time he used the term "I am," because "I am" was only a term that was used for God. And that's why it was so accurate, because Jesus Christ is God. And He has 7 I Ams in the New Testament. And one of those I Ams, we find Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by Me, he will be saved." Makes it very simple. One door for Noah, one door for us. And Jesus Christ is that door. Interestingly as well, when you do a cross-reference on door, did you know there's another door that's open right now? Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. Tells us that there is a door in heaven that is open. And in the book of Revelation, while the church is still on the earth, there's a door standing open in heaven. For how long? I don't know. But I'll tell you what, it's going to be closing pretty soon. And when's it going to close? When the Lord calls His bride home. You see, Jesus said, "I go away to prepare a place for you, that where I am, that you may be also." And you look in the Old Testament with the Jews, when they were engaged, when the engagement process took place, the bridegroom would go away and prepare the place for his bride. And Jesus Christ is preparing a place for us right now. And very soon, the shout is going to go out. The bridegroom would send forth the wedding party. The shout would go out. The trumpets would sound. The bridegroom is coming, the bridegroom is coming, and that's exactly what Paul talked about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Where the trump of God shall sound, the dead in Christ shall rise. Of course, the voice of the archangel. And the dead in Christ shall rise, and those of us who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and He's going to shut the door. Pretty heavy stuff. And again, how long? I don't know. But I do believe that the Lord will be calling His bride home soon, and He will shut us in just like Noah. Well, judgment will take place upon the earth. Oh, this brings to mind another door, and I'll close with that. And I promise I'll close. I know how pastors are sometimes. And to close, and to close, and to close again. But this time I'm going to close with a section of Scripture that just ties right in so perfectly with our text. So turn left, if you would, to Matthew chapter 25. Again, a gospel written by a Jew, for the Jews, about the Jewish Messiah. Then the kingdom of heaven. Red letters, who do you suppose that is? Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." Check this out. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Pretty heavy. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." Jesus himself said that there would be many in that day that would come to him and say, "Lord, Lord, I prophesied in your name. I did signs and wonders in your name. I did all of this in your name." And Jesus will look at them and say, "Depart from me, you who serve iniquity. I never knew you." And you know what? 5 of the 10 looked just like the rest of them. They had the lamp. They were the virgins. Like the church today, you know. Look pretty good. Everybody looks pretty religious. How about the oil, though? Are your lamps full? Are you anticipating the return of the Lord very soon? When that voice of the archangel shouts and the trump of God shall sound? Which side of the door will you be on? The inside, when the door is shut? Or what a horrifying experience it will be to be on the outside of the door. But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." To me, that's some of the scariest words in all of the Bible. "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man," does it say, "might come"? No. "In which the Son of Man is coming." Pretty heavy stuff. But you know, I think it's so, so important that we know, that we know, that we know that we're saved. And Jesus Christ is that door. He's the only way in. And as we've seen here this morning, in just 5 profoundly simple but yet simply profound verses on exactly what He did to come and to save us, the suffering, the pain, the grief, the sorrow, and that all that He did for us. But you know, the ball is in your court. He's the door. He's the only way into heaven. He wants to bring you to God. He's made preparation. He has done all that needs to be done to get you home. But the bottom line is this: He has given you and I a free will. And it's up to you to reject or to receive salvation, free gift of salvation from Jesus Christ. So where do you stand this morning? Do you know that you know that you know? If not, maybe God has spoken to you this morning by the power of His Spirit. He wants to save you. He's done everything that it takes to save your soul. It's finished on the cross. But the all-important thing is exactly what Paul, a religious man, said. He said that if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and God the Father has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. And it's by faith that you must believe and receive Him as your personal Lord and Savior. And so if God has spoken to you this morning, and you would like to give your life to Jesus Christ and be saved, and to know that when that door is shut, you're going to be on the right side of it, I'd like you to stand quickly if you'd like to pray to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior today. Don't put it off. Why? Because the long suffering of the Lord is running out and we're getting close. Anyone, as we close, today is the day of salvation. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your grace, your love, your mercy, which is new every day, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for what you did for us, that you did suffer once and for all of our sins. And Lord, you've taken us unjust people and you've justified us by faith. Thank you, Lord, that you're going to bring us home one day, that you're going to bring us to the Father. And all that the Father has given to you, Lord, you're not going to lose one. And Lord, thank you that you willingly and lovingly went to that cross, that you suffered in the flesh, and that you were made alive in the Spirit, Father. And we thank you, Lord, that you're seated at the right hand of the Father and you're coming again. In the meantime, I pray, Lord, that we would sense the urgency of what lies on the horizon. That we would sense the urgency of very soon the cry of the voice of the archangel and the trump of God going to sound. And Lord, that'll be music to our ears, but yet there are some that will be a horrifying and a terrifying experience. And so help us, Lord, to sense the urgency and to have a burden for lost souls, would you please? And help us, Lord, to focus on that which is important. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us access to the throne room of grace in heaven in time of need through prayer, through worship. Lord, we are eternally grateful. And so thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the blessing it is just to be challenged. Lord, sober us up, even as Paul and Peter tell us to be sober. Wake us up out of our stupor. May we sense, Lord, the urgency of your soon return. And may we be watching and waiting and witnessing and working and be found about your business when you come. Because, Lord, you yourself said, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith upon the earth? And so help us, Lord, to be found faithful. Would you do that, please? We love you. We praise you. We thank you for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand one more time.